2 Kings chapter 8. I'll be reading chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. Once you have found that, please stand with me. Listen carefully to God's word. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. May the Lord bless the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of them as well. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to a very sobering portion of your word, and I think we live in days that we ought to be sober. We ought to think seriously about the most important questions, a question that is a lot more important than even the question that Ben-Hadad asked. But Lord, so often are we sleepy and even at times weary with spiritual things. All we focus upon is that which we can see with our physical eyes and know with these senses. And the realm of the Spirit is lacking in your people. A concern, a faith, a fervency, a desire for prayer and for the study of the Word and for service and gospel outreach. Lord, work in our hearts today. Speak to each one of us. Renew us. And we thank you that your throne room is a place where grace is given to sinners. For we need that grace even to hear your Word this morning. We pray for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, different occurrences have caused us to remember something that happened many years ago. As children, we used to go to my grandparents' trailer park and stay with them in the mobile home, and oftentimes it would be individually. I don't know if my grandmother could handle all three of us at the same time. So my second sister, the one in Oregon, was staying there. And my grandfather was out mowing the lawn, and the lawn ran parallel to the mobile home, the trailer. And it was a trailer that had, you know, the windows, and you crank them, and they open out like that. You know, maybe some of you remember that kind of window. And she looks out the window, and all of a sudden she hears a bang and an ow, and he hits his head on this one window, and then he keeps going. And then she's following along in the trailer, and he goes bang, and he hits his head on the next window. And he went down and hit, I think he hit every window in the trailer. Now, how many times do we have to get knocked on the head, you know, to wake up? He's not here to defend himself. Elizabeth Elliot's husband wrote about another similar situation. And I laugh at this because, yeah, as tall as I am, I'm hitting my head all the time on the same thing, too. I can't believe it. You just forget about it. Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Lars, was writing about an occurrence. He says, the parking lot was full, so I went into the restaurant. Elizabeth and the others who were with us stayed in the car. And I went to get a waitress to see if we could get a table, how long it would be. He says, I noticed as I went into the dining room a substantial oak beam with the words duck or grouse on it. Being smart, I ducked and continued walking, whereupon on my third step, I whacked my head into an equally substantial oak beam which had no sign. That was my grandfather's problem, I think. Suppose anyone with half a sense would not have needed to read the second sign. The knock was loud enough for the folks at the near tables to hear it, and I'm sure some were watching me, but not a flicker of recognition to the fact, you know, they're all looking out of the corner of their eyes at this guy. I continued walking to find my waitress. She assured me of a table. I turned around, I walked back, and this time ducking under both of those beams. I went and got Elizabeth and the others, and she said to me, what happened? You've got blood on your head running down past your eyebrow. I mopped up and we re-entered to have a delicious lamb dinner. And then he stops, next paragraph, and puts a question out there. What good is a knock on the head? And he says, that made me stop and pause. And I remember last year I did not thank you for your support of this ministry, etc., etc. What good is a knock on the head? There are times in our lives that God has to use maybe more extreme means with us to get our attention. You can call it a knock on the head. We can call it a lot of things. But God is speaking to us, and we ought to listen. And that's exactly what's taking place in 2 Kings as we work through the life of Elisha. In many ways, God speaks to his people, and now it's gotten very, very serious. The proposition statement is this: God's patience does not last forever. There are times in history when he brings judgment upon his people that they might look unto Jesus, who is their righteousness. Turn back with me for a moment. We need to see some historical context here to 1 Kings 19. This is a prophecy here to Elijah the prophet when he was very, very down. And today the text we're looking at is a fulfillment of part of that prophecy. 1 Kings 19, 15. And the Lord said to Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Ultimately, Elisha does that. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And notice the words that follow. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so here we are looking at Hazael today, who will be anointed by Elisha. A very interesting occurrence. Elisha's called to do the ongoing work of Elijah. And these other men are anointed that they might be tools in the hands of God to discipline his very own people. Now, remember now about the life of Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha. Elisha was not a prophet of judgment. Elijah is noted for that, not Elisha. Predominantly, he showed forth what? You think about his life and what we've studied together. The grace of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God. Think of the many signs that he performed. Dividing the Jordan, providing water, the widow's oil, the Shunammite woman and her son. Gracious acts of mercy and the goodness of God. The poisonous stew made edible. The axe head to float and return to its owner. Naaman the leper is cleansed, not only of body, but of heart as well. He is a new man. The Syrian army turned back. Samaria is besieged, but now we are in a time of peace. And oftentimes in times of peace and prosperity, we forget about the Lord and his ways. Shunammite's land is restored after this famine. And people are living for their own desires instead of living seeking after the Lord. You see, God's goodness, and we read about it, his kindness, we read about it in Romans 2, should lead us to repentance. Not just the initial time, but every day of our lives as we see his goodness and as we stop and look at our children and we thank God for them, we ought to be turning from our selfish ways and turning unto God in worship and in faithful service unto our God who would bless us so. The war was ended. The famine was past. Their great enemy, Ben-Hadad, lay sick, maybe even dying. And God must tap Elisha on the shoulder, and he must give him now the work of Elijah. Mercy has passed, you see, and judgment stands on the horizon. The storm clouds are building. It is ready to break forth, or they are ready to break forth upon Israel, God's own people, because they have not listened. How many times do you have to get a knock on the head before you truly wake up? Number one, Elisha, the man of God. And we look at the king's question here. It's not a bad question. There are better questions. But notice in verse 7, back in 2 Kings 8, he is Ben-Hadad is ill, and he has heard that the man of God has come here. He's on the road to Damascus, a hard road of obedience. That was the road that Elijah walked on as well, you say. It is the road of impending judgment. And Elisha has to look back over his life and ministry and ask the question, what good has come about as a result of my ministry? What good have I accomplished? And sometimes ministry is most difficult because we don't see the change. We don't see the impact that we pray for and we desire. Well, God's name is vindicated. God's elect are encouraged. And Elisha was faithful. But now with a grieving heart, he watches God's judgment descend. He knows what's going to take place. He carries the burden within his own heart. But this is very interesting. He's described here as the man of God. To his enemies and to his friends, he is the man of God. Godly words and deeds. Consistent, faithful ministry, a man who is respected and feared by both his friends and, yes, his enemies, even Ben-Hadad the king. What a great testimony that is to the grace of God and the life of a man. You know, he was a godly man, a type of Jesus Christ. And I remember the time when Jesus turned and looked at his accusers and looked at his enemies, and they're all standing there. He was in public and he looked them right in the eye and he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Jesus is the man of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And we come to this text now with the man of God, and we ask the question, why anoint the next wicked king of Israel's enemies? What's he doing there? Or what's God doing there? God said to Elijah, that's what's going to take place. Elisha is now carrying it out years later. But why? Here's why. This judgment upon Israel was from the Lord. It just wasn't bad luck. It just wasn't a stronger foe to the north of us. It's God saying, I am in control of pagan kings and pagan rulers, and I anoint this one, and he is going to accomplish all my good pleasure. And I'm even going to use him to knock my people alongside of the head and get their attention. If they need a bigger 2x4 or a bigger chunk of wood than that, then I'll use the king from the north, and he will come down upon them, and he will discipline my people. Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God. And we should be have a sense of fear about us, of awe, of holy awe of our God as we read these kind of texts, but also a sense of comfort. Because you see, it is the law of God that drives us again and again to see the righteousness of God, the judgments of God, and it drives us to Jesus Christ, our solace, our place of refuge. And that's where we are to go today, beloved, to the throne room where Jesus resides at the right hand of the Father. Now notice the king's question, verses 8 and 9. He says to his servant now, notice his servant is no longer Naaman. Interesting. And that comes back, goes full circle to bite him in a great way. Remember, Naaman, the leper, used to be the right-hand man of the king, the general of those armies. What happened to him, I don't know. But once he became a believer and went back to serve, we don't hear a word about him. Maybe the king was just too convicted and couldn't handle this man of God right in his very presence. He sends his servant with gifts with the question, shall I recover from this sickness? And he sends him with nothing less than 40 camels of the best of the land. Now that's, I don't know how much a camel can carry, but those creatures are designed for carrying great loads in the desert, long distances, and 40 of them? And so this king is going to impress the prophet, maybe win him over. It's interesting that he's hated him and tried to take him out over the years, and now he thinks he's going to die, and so he goes to the prophet with 40 camels full of the best things of the land. He doesn't come as an enemy now. He doesn't say, go get my enemy, as he said before, but he says this, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. I'm your son, the humble king of Aram. You know, if you sense that you are at death's door, you may be humbled a little, but it doesn't change the heart. Only the grace of God changes the heart. And sadly enough, he is entrusting his life now and his counsel to a guy with the name of Hazael, and not to name him. He wanted to recover in this world, but he did not want to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be ready for the world to come. You know, his question's okay. Am I going to recover? That's an important question, isn't it? But it's not the most important question. Am I right with God, and how do I get right with God is the most important question. Am I ready to die? Because even if I recover and live on in this world, at some point I will die. And if I am not right with God, I will spend the rest of eternity paying for my sins. Second point, here's the prophet's answer. It's when you first look at it, it's kind of a strange response. In verse 10, he says, "And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" Yes, but in essence, he knows the very heart of this man standing in front of him. He knows what is going to take place. And he says, "You tell him what you want to tell him, but I already know that he's not going to die of natural causes. He's going to die by your hands." He knew all of that because God had revealed it to him. And so he says, "Go ahead and tell him that," when in reality, Elisha knew it would never take place. Verse 11, "And he," Elisha, "fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed," that's Hazael, "and the man of God wept." What an interesting moment. This holy man of God, and he is respected for that by both enemies and friends. And here's the wicked Hazael, and if you've read the rest of the text, or if you were awake when I read it this morning, you know how wicked he is. He's standing there, wickedness looking at holiness, holiness looking right into the depths of his heart, and the wicked man knew it and was so uncomfortable and embarrassed he didn't know what to do. Finally, he had to respond. And then all of a sudden, the prophet breaks down weeping. You know, this prophet is a picture of Christ, isn't he? And if Elisha, for that moment, was given the ability to see into the depths of this man's soul, Jesus Christ knows the depths of your whole life and mine every moment. He sees into us. He knows us. In John chapter 1, he saw, in verse 47, Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, how do you know me? I never met you." And he already knew the kind of character of that man before that man spoke a word to him. And you go across the page to chapter 2, in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in him, or in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here we have Hazael, who is ashamed before this prophet for just a moment, you know, because he's not truly humble, because he's so exceedingly wicked. And he throws out a question to stop this penetrating stare of the prophet. And the prophet, in essence, as a spokesman for Christ, tells him what he's going to do, how evil and wicked he is. And it reminds me of Christ standing before the Pharisees and speaking with them in John chapter 8. And he says, "You are like your father, the devil. He is a liar and a murderer." He saw into the depths of those men and he opened up their hearts before them, and they hated him for that. And that's exactly what Elisha is going to do in just a moment. But notice, before he says anything more, he breaks down weeping. He knows what's going to happen. He grieves over the depths of the depravity of this man and what is going to result once he takes the place of king, or after he murders the king, and all that he's going to do to the people of God. Elisha is brokenhearted over this. It makes me think of our Lord again, for Jesus wept. In Luke chapter 19, in verse 41, Luke writes, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day all the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus knew about 70 A.D., he knew about the slaughter of the Jews. And he wept, just like Elisha wept. Paul wept over the people of God, over Israel in Romans chapter 9. John Knox wept over Scotland and says, "Give me Scotland or I die." John G. Patton went to the South Sea Islands, and it was a very dangerous place. They attempted to murder him more than once. And he says, "If I die here, I will die for the natives on these islands. I will stay here and see these islands converted." And you know, it makes me stop and think as I see this holy prophet of God being concerned about the people of God and the things of God enough to weep over them. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, do I ever weep over anything that is out beyond my little tiny life and my comfort zone? Certainly we weep over things that touch us personally for our own comfort. But what about for the lost around us? Driving here on a Sunday morning, I'm amazed in 12 years' time how many more houses have been built here and how many thousands of people live here in San Marcos and beyond in North County. And we have this great opportunity. And I am ashamed at times because it's so comfortable to live here in Southern California. Do we really weep? Do we really go to the throne of grace? And then when we have opportunities, do we speak? Do we get out the word of God in the community? We need to, brothers and sisters. Secondly, judgment foretold. God's instrument of judgment. Can't stand this jacket anymore. Notice verse 12 and what he says. You've already read it with me. "Why does my Lord weep as if he's this innocent man?" And Hazael is so deeply convicted. Let me ask the question. Let me get out of here. Don't want that man looking at me in the eye again. And he answered him. He talked about what he would do to the people of Israel. He would tear down their cities and he would kill their young men and he would kill little children, and pregnant women would be murdered with their babies. That's what he would do. And we come back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Does that ring a bell with you? "And the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is desperately wicked." And in the context, it says the only one who can understand it is the Lord. You see, he tests the hearts. He sees the hearts of men. And he opened up the heart of Hazael. We read about the atrocities and the judgment of God on his people. In Leviticus chapter 26, Moses writes in verse 14 and following, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments," speaking to his people back then and today, "if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." And it's interesting, the Bible teaches us very clearly that God uses evil men as instruments in His hand to discipline His people. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." Assyria was given great power that they might be used to discipline the people of God. And so if the wicked arise around us in great power, could it be that the people of God are being spoken to, flee to me, flee to Jesus Christ, turn from your sinful ways? Again, Isaiah writes, "Shall I do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" You see, he raised up Assyria, one nation. And here's how Assyria is described in verse 15. "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." Assyria was simply a rod in the sovereign hand of God. And the nations around us today are in the hands of God. And the leaders in this nation today are under the sovereign hand of God. And those who are in office right now have been appointed by our sovereign Lord to be there. They're not there by bad luck. They're there by the sovereign providence of God. Oh, people of God, let's wake up. Let's be careful the way that we walk. Let's go to Jesus Christ and seek Him with every thought and word and deed, with everything that we have. And His response here is an interesting one. He says, "What is your servant?" Hazael is not His servant. He never intends to be. It's a self-serving statement. And he describes himself, who is a dog. Now, in America, you know, when we think of our dog, our pet or our pets, we smile and, you know, people put little clothes on their dogs in America and gold collars and, you know, they give them videos to watch and special food, and they have a little place for them to sleep. It's like a throne room, you know. Oh, man. That's not what he meant here. He wasn't thinking about Fluffy back home. A dog in that Eastern context is the lowest of low of creatures. It's kind of like dogs in Tijuana today. They're not the cute, cuddly things that Americans have here on this side of the border, these rich Americans, you see. He says, "I'm a dog. I'm nothing." Yeah, right. "When Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, was standing next to his king, King David, and Shimei was cursing him, Abishai said, 'Why should this dead what?'" He didn't say pigeon or turkey or whatever. He said, "This dead dog speak to my lord the king like this. Let me get over there and take off his head for you. He's just a dog." And then he says, "That I should do great things." The Amplified Version adds a word there in the text. You know how the Amplified will add a number of words, synonyms. And the word monstrous is in there. How could I? That's beyond me. This is overwhelming to me, says Hazael. And then he looks again at him, and Elisha says to him, "The Lord has told me, you will be king." You've heard the statement. I've used it many times. I think it's true. Power corrupts, doesn't it? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And oh, how Hazael wanted his hands on the throne. And now, he might have been a little afraid to take it, but now he hears from the prophet of God that you're going to be king. Maybe in his wicked heart he thought, yes, and I'm going to make it happen real soon. He's this looked into the heart of his disciples as they were reclined around that table in the upper room, and he said, "One of you is a devil." He knew the hearts of his men. And Satan entered into him that night. Well, finally, let's look at the final point here. God's word is fulfilled. He departed from Elisha. He went back and he answered the king's question the way the king wanted, in the words that the king wanted to hear. "Oh, yeah, you're going to recover. You're going to be fine." He just set the guy up, as we see there. And then the next day, he got a blanket. He dipped it in water. And this man is lying there in bed, too weak to do anything. He spread it over his face and he strangled him to death. But he was a very clever man, wasn't he? Because then he reports the death of the king, and there are no marks. There's no abuse. He just died in his sleep, didn't he? Hazael became king. The murder of the king was nothing compared to what he did after that. Let's look and see the fulfillment of the prophecy before we close. If you turn to chapter 10 and verse 32. "In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel." Did you hear that? It says the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, his people. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Turn over to chapter 13. Look at verse 3. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel," how the king of Syria oppressed them. That's Hazael. Verse 7. "Excuse me. "For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Assyria had destroyed them and made them like dust in the threshing." And then look at verse 22. "Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz." And yet look at the very next verse. God disciplines his people, but he does not give up on us. He disciplines his people to do what? To destroy them? No. To wake them up. To bring them back. The greatest enemy is not the Lord disciplining you and me. The greatest enemy is if the Lord just said, "Go ahead, take your sin and run with it. Worship it, live in it, and it will take you to hell." But God disciplines us to wake up his church, to purify his church, to ultimately bless his church. Look at verse 23. "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now." And so we live and we dwell in the presence of the faithful covenant God, the covenant of grace. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are a member of that covenant, that agreement between the Father and the Son on behalf of sinners. And you can enter into that if you only look unto Jesus, if you only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender your life to him. Peter tells us judgment starts with the household of God. I mean, that's where it starts. And it starts there because God loves you. And he loves me. A parent that does not discipline his child is a father who doesn't love his children. And our Father loves us, and he disciplines us. And so, beloved, we need to pray for revival, for repentance, for greater grace and mercy. We need to pray for an outpouring of his Spirit, for the filling of his Spirit, for the presence of his Spirit. Are there ever times in your life and you say, "Where is the Holy Spirit of God?" Why are lives not changed? Why are these seats not filled to overflowing? Why are we not forced to knock down that wall and go on from here? May God bring His Spirit to us and enable us. And you know what? It starts with me. It starts with the individual discipline of each saint. It starts with you. Not me looking around and you doing the same. It's easy for us to see the flaws and the sins in everybody in this room. That's not hard. We go home and we really see them there. It's always my spouse's problem, not mine. No, it's my problem. That's where it starts in a marriage. My parents don't understand me. No, I think your parents know you better than you know you. We have a problem with authority over us and being told what we are to do. And our pride wells up inside of us. Oh, we need to humble ourselves. Has God not humbled us as we live in this country and see the problems all around us? Has He not caught our ear and our eye, our attention? So listen, beloved, when God knocks me and knocks you on the side of the head, stop, pause, listen, be humbled. Respond to His discipline so that the knee that is out of joint may be put back into joint and healed, that you might get on with the service of the Lord. Because that's why you're here, and that's why I'm here. We're here to worship Him and to praise Him and to serve Him. That's what life is about. That's the meaning of life. In our marriages, with our children, in school, in work, at play, in all that we do, we are to do it for the glory of our great God. Are we known as Elisha was known? He was known as the man of God. Do people know you as a woman of God? Do they know you as a man of God? When you pass on from this world, will you be known as the woman who walked with God, as the man who loved the Lord and served the Lord with your whole life? That's what He's called us to. Let's listen to His rebukes and His discipline. They are marks of a Father's love. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to You that we are a needy people, that we do not give thanks and worship, and our hearts do not beat for You the way they should. We do not love You as we ought. You've loved us with an everlasting love, and You've shown us that love through the cross. You are long-suffering and patient, and you have blessed us greatly as Americans. In every way we have been blessed. But I am afraid at times, Father, our blessings have just clouded our vision. We're so busy doing the fun things we do that we have lost sight of the spiritual realities around us. And instead of doing everything we do for You with our hearts set on You, we oftentimes have our hearts set upon me and me alone. Forgive us, our Father. Please draw us to Yourself, to Your Son. Fill us with Your Word and Your Spirit. Help us not only to worship You this day, but grant us grace this week to live for Christ, to look unto Christ, yes, to yield to Christ, and to know Him in everything that we do. Grant us these blessings, Lord. They all come from You. We acknowledge that this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.